invite you to take your Bible now, please, and open with me to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. We think this morning about this subject, authentic worship. Psalm 100. One of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture is this psalm, and certainly one of the most loved of all passages of Scripture. I invite you to follow along as I read this brief psalm. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name, for the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Henry Ward Beecher was one of the most famous preachers of the 19th century. For many years, he served as pastor of Plymouth Church in Brooklyn, New York. And people would come from far and wide to hear him preach. On one occasion, Henry Ward Beecher had to be away from the Plymouth Church pulpit on a Sunday. And so he invited his brother, who was also a preacher, but not nearly so well known as he, to preach for him on that particular occasion. But many curiosity seekers were there that day, and they had come not to hear Henry Ward Beecher's brother, but they had come to hear Henry Ward Beecher. When Thomas Beecher appeared in the pulpit, there were some in the congregation that day who got up and started for the doors because they were disappointed. They would not be able to hear the famous Henry Ward Beecher. As they began to go for the doors, he raised his hand for silence, and this is what he said. All of those who came here this morning to worship Henry Ward Beecher may withdraw from the church. Those who came to worship God may remain. Sober words. Worship is about God, not men. A.W. Tozer, in the mid-20th century, was a very prominent pastor and writer of Christian books, a very profound thinker and observer of church life. In one of his books, he penned these words regarding worship. It is now the common practice in most evangelical churches to offer the people, especially the young people, a maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction. It is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend the meeting where the only attraction is God. One can only conclude that God's professed children are bored with Him, for they must be wooed to the meeting with a stick of striped candy in the form of religious movies, games, and refreshments. So said A.W. Tozer. A more contemporary voice in that same train of thought comes from Kent Hughes, who serves as pastor of the college church in Wheaton, Illinois. Hughes put it this way: the unspoken but increasingly common assumption of today's Christendom is that worship is primarily for us, to meet our needs. Such worship services are entertainment focused, and the worshipers are uncommitted spectators who are silently grading the performance. From this perspective, preaching becomes a homiletics of consensus, preaching to felt needs, man's conscious agenda instead of God's. Such preaching is always topical and never textual. Biblical information is minimized, and the sermons are short and full of stories. And anything and everything that is suspected of making the marginal attender uncomfortable is removed from the service. Taken to the nth degree, this philosophy instills a tragic self-centeredness. That is, everything is judged by how it affects man. This terribly corrupts one's theology. Is A.W. Tozer right? Ken Hughes right? In far too many cases, I fear the answer is yes. But let it never be said of Lakeview Baptist Church that the worship experience here is man-centered as opposed to God-centered. Because everything we do as we gather in this place on the Lord's Day should be to magnify God. Now, it's a dangerous thing to title a sermon authentic worship when you're only going to be preaching from one passage of Scripture. I mean, the message today from Psalm 100 is certainly the Word of God. But it's not the total Word of God about worship. This is a book of worship. This is the book of God. And we find instructions about worship from Genesis all the way to the Revelation. In fact, some of the best instruction we find in all the Scripture about worship is found in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And so I don't mean to imply by entitling this sermon Authentic Worship that the four worship principles that we're going to find revealed in Psalm 100 is the totality or the entirety of all that you and I need to know about authentic worship, for that is certainly not the case. But what Psalm 100 does have to say to us about worship is trustworthy instruction and worship that you and I would be wise to hear this day and to put into practice. I don't have much regard for most of what Soren Kierkegaard, the famous Danish philosopher, wrote. But at least on one occasion, Kierkegaard had something that you and I need to hear. He said that worship is not what we tend to think it is, that we come to have our needs met, and so the pastor's up there doing his thing, preaching, teaching, whatever he does, and we're out there to critique him, and if he doesn't do a good job, we just move on somewhere else. Instead, Kierkegaard said, worship is like this. The audience, the congregation, the church family, they are the worship participants. And the pastor and or the music minister, they are the prompters to enable and to prompt and to encourage and to help the congregation to worship God. And God is the audience. And God sees what takes place. And I believe Kierkegaard's right. Worship is not for our sake, though we get blessed when we worship God. But worship is for the sake of God. We gather in God's house to adore Him, to glorify Him, to praise Him, to bless His name. And the fact of the matter is, when we have authentic worship, we are transformed. We are made more like the Lord Jesus. One of the things that I pray week by week and Sunday by Sunday, sometimes I pray it verbally here, when I pray in the worship service, I pray something like this. Lord, I pray that when this Lord's Day is done, when these worship services are done at the end of this day, that we will love the Lord Jesus more than when the day began. And friend, if you come to the Lord's house today or any Lord's Day, and you go away from the experience of worship unchanged, then you've just wasted your time. I mean, we're not here to be entertained. We're not here even so much to be instructed, though we certainly want to be instructed in the ways of God. But we're here to have a fresh encounter with the resurrected Christ so that the Holy Spirit of God will transform us and cause us to love Jesus more than when we entered into the experience of worship. That's what it's all about. That's authentic worship. If you just go away unchanged, why bother? And yet I fear that some... they come not looking for a fresh encounter with God. Some come because, at least in the Deep South, it's still the socially accepted thing to do to show up at the church house on Sunday morning. Some come to see and be seen. There's only one real, authentic, genuine, adequate reason, and that is to have an encounter with God. And so we want to talk today about authentic worship. Now, authentic worship is the believer's greatest privilege and his most awesome responsibility. I hope God will, by His Spirit, write that statement across your heart. Authentic worship is the believer's greatest privilege. There's nothing that you and I do that's a greater privilege than to have an experience of worship with God. But it's also an awesome responsibility. And nothing is more important than to worship God. Nothing. We need to learn how to worship and praise Him. And so we find here in Psalm 100 four principles, scriptural principles that will guide us in learning how to worship God as we ought. Now, as I said a moment ago, this is not an exhaustive list. This is just one small portion of God's Word, but we put it with the others and we can get a more comprehensive picture across the years. But let's look at these principles now. The first one found in verses 1 and 2 is this. Authentic worship is expressed joyfully. Authentic worship is to be expressed joyfully. We see this in verse 1 and 2. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Now, when I read these first two verses, I see these words. Verse 1, joy. Verse 2, gladness. Latter part of verse 2, joyful. Joy, gladness, and joyful. The experience of worship is to be a joyful experience. Now, that doesn't mean it's a giddy kind of experience, but it does mean that when we gather as the people of God, in the house of God, to worship Him, there's a sense of joy to it. There's a sense of expectation. There's a sense of gladness in our gathering. I mean, we're grateful to be where we are with the people of God, celebrating the life that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a joyful experience. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, and serve Him with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. And so worship ought to be something we look forward to. We long to encounter God in the experience of corporate worship. To see His face. To tell Him we love Him. Now, if I read verse 1 right, worship, at least at times, can be a noisy kind of event. Do you see that word shout? There it is. First word, first verse, shout. Shout for joy. Yeah, we don't often shout in church, do we? I wonder why. Is it because it's unbiblical? No. Maybe tradition. Maybe God wants us to loosen up a little bit. Do a little shouting. We Baptists talk about those folks on the other side of the track, do all the shouting. Better be careful, hadn't we? We're putting God's people on the side of the track. That's what the book says, shout for joy. Read in the Old Testament about how they used to shout when they would go up to the tent of meeting. We have some things to learn here. Where do we shout? Jordan-Hare Stadium. We shout over there. Were you there in 1993 when Patrick Nix came off the bench, when Stan White went down with a knee injury, and Patrick came off the bench, and on the first play threw that touchdown pass to Frank Sanders? Did you shout? I did. Nobody thought I was crazy for shouting there. What do you think's more important? A touchdown pass and beating Alabama? Or a soul being saved by the grace of Jesus? The Bible says in Luke 15 that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. Maybe we ought to do a little shout. I don't know how we go about it, but maybe we can figure out a way to do that. That's the book. Shout for joy. All the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. I mean, our worship ought to be a glad time. I don't mean some kind of little hyped up, emotionalized, you know, you just sort of turn up the emotional screws. But I'm talking about authentic, genuine gladness and joy. And to come before Him with joyful songs. Now, you know, we sing some pretty joyful songs around here. We don't sing that old stuff that sounds like a funeral. We're singing some pretty joyful kind of stuff. It's time to get with the program. You know, it's always a puzzle to me. Folks come to church don't want to sing. It's just a puzzle to me. You know, I like it up here because, you know, my voice isn't that good, but that's okay. I can make my joyful noise, and I got the orchestra behind me to sort of cover it up. But even when I'm in another church, I just sing out loud. People look around at me like I'm strange. But, you know, I just want to just praise the Lord at full volume if I can. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Come before Him with joyful songs. So it's always a puzzle to me. Someone come to church wouldn't want to praise the Lord. And we made it easier for you now. If you want to use the hymnal, you can. But it's on the screen. You don't have to look down like this. You can look up and that, you know, your voice projects out. You say, well, you know, I didn't grow up with that. Some of us didn't grow up with air conditioner either, but we use them in the hot summer days, don't we? So, you know, let's get over that. There might be some new ways to learn to praise God. God might have something fresh to give us we never thought about. You say, Brother Al, are you doing all these things? No, no, I'm trying to learn. I'm a pilgrim in the journey. Help me on this, okay? Some of you are ahead of me on this. But we ought to get there. I was introduced to the writings of John Piper about 3 or 4 years ago, and I've been just absorbing what Piper has to say. And one of the most, probably the most profound thing he's ever said is this. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I want to say that again. It should be on the screen behind me. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. What does it take to satisfy you? What fulfills the deepest recesses of your heart? If it's anything other than the Lord God, then it's an unsatisfactory substitute. That's what it is. God is glorified in your life and in my life when He, the Lord God, is enough to satisfy us. And when we're in love with the Lord Jesus, it's just kind of hard not to express that joyfully in ways that are fitting and appropriate to our personalities. Now, there's a second principle here I want you to see. Look in verse 3. The second principle is this. Authentic worship focuses on knowing God. On knowing God. Look in verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. We're to know that He's God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And so what we find here is the psalmist is saying, if we're going to really worship God, we need to know that the Lord is God. And there are two truths here about God that are revealed to us in this third verse. One is that God is the Creator and we ought to know Him as Creator. But the second is we ought to know God as Redeemer. Now, when the Apostle Paul went into Athens to preach at the Areopagus there on Mars Hill, he went up to where those philosophers were gathered there, and they had all these idols, and there was one, and the sign on this idol said, to an unknown God. And Paul said, look, God has a name. And He's revealed Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He preached the gospel to them, and some were saved. We know God. We know Him as Creator, and we also know Him as Redeemer. Now, if you look in verse 3, we're told it was He who made us, and we are His. God is the Creator of all that exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made us. Now, we face two errors today. One error is that God didn't make the universe. And that's the whole philosophy of evolution, which is a hypothesis that has no basis in fact. But if you do away with the fact that God is the Creator, and you say that man just evolved over a period of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years, then you don't have to be accountable to a Creator. If there's no God, then you can live your life the way you want to without any accountability. The other error is to say that God did make us, but after God made us, we pretty much make ourselves. You know the old self-made man who pulls himself up by his own bootstraps? Look what I did. We make ourselves in our own image, and then we worship ourselves. And both errors are equally wrong. And the psalmist is saying here, it is the Lord who made us. And we are His. We belong to God by virtue of creation. But also by virtue of redemption. The last phrase in verse 3 says, we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Now, that is a reference to the redeeming grace of Jesus. Hold your place in Psalm 100 and quickly turn with me to John chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. And I want you to see it here in John chapter 10, beginning with verse 14. The words of the Lord Jesus. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now that's a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now that's a reference to the Gentiles. Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and He said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the Jews, but He says, I also lay my life down for the Gentiles. Verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is I lay my life down only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that as the good shepherd, I'll pay the sin debt. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die on the cross. And as a result of my redeeming act on Calvary's cross, lost sheep can be found. And when the psalmist says in Psalm 100, we are His, the sheep of His pasture, whether he realized it or not, and I expect he did not, by prophetic insight and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was pointing to the statement by Jesus in John 10, where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And so we are to know God. And worship is about God. It's not about us. It's about God. It's about God as the creator. It's about God as the redeemer. That's why we magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in worship here, because Jesus is the one and only Savior from sin. There is no other name given among heaven by which we can be saved except the wonderful name of Jesus. Now, among other things, that says to me that only believers can worship. There's this innovative approach to worship today. It's known as seeker worship. Now, I believe in being sensitive to people who don't know Christ. But I've come to the conclusion that seekers can't worship. Only believers can worship. And the only thing a seeker can do is to repent of his sins and put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then once you come into the family of faith, once you know God as a personal Lord and Savior, once you, in fact, are now a sheep of his pasture, then you can give him glory.
Amen.
But prior to that, it just can't be done. Now, that's not to say that we don't have evangelistic type of services. We have those here, and we'll continue to have them from time to time. But for the most part, the Sunday by Sunday experience is an experience for the people of God who've been redeemed by the grace of God to come together to glorify the Lord Jesus and to give God glory. That's what it's all about. And so authentic worship focuses on knowing God, not how what God can do for me, but how I can bless the heart of God by my praise. A third principle here, found in verse 4, as we think about authentic worship. Authentic worship involves both thanksgiving and praise. Look in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Now, if authentic worship involves both thanksgiving and praise, and it does, we need to have a definition or a distinction between the two. Thanksgiving is thanking God for what he has done. And praise is praising God for who he is. There is a difference. We thank God for what he has done. We praise him for who he is. Thanksgiving has to do with the hands of God. Praise has to do with the face of God. We thank God for what his hands have given to us. But when we praise him, we bless his name. And we come seeking not anything from him, but just to bless him and to adore him. Thanksgiving has to do with God's actions, but praise has to do with God's character. And God is one who is worthy of our praise. Now that leads me to the fourth and final principle here in verse 5, which is that authentic worship declares the character of God. You see, we praise God for his character, and in verse 5 we find at least three attributes of God listed for us. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever, and his faithfulness continues through all generations. Here we see something of the character of God. Now, just as this sermon can't adequately give a comprehensive theology of worship, this one verse cannot give us an adequate view of the character of God. I mean, God is infinite. He is beyond our ability to fully fathom or understand. But we read in Psalm 100, verse 5, that God is good, God is love, and God is faithful. And so, in the experience of worship, either private or corporate, we can praise God for these character qualities that describe him, these attributes that help us to understand who God is. For the Lord is good. We praise God for his goodness. Well, we don't need to question God's goodness, even in adversity and hardship. God is good. Psalm 34, verse 8, we're told, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Just try him. I mean, when I read that verse, I think about some of my favorite foods. You know, like a chocolate chip cookie or a pecan pie or a homegrown vine ripe tomato sandwich in July, you know, with a lot of mayonnaise on white bread. That's good eating. That's good. Yeah, I just kind of lick my lips and just kind of taste that tomato sandwich. The psalmist said, God's good, just taste. Just try God. He's good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And Jesus said, I'm like living water. You know, you go out and you drink you one of these soft drinks and it just makes you thirsty again in about 10 minutes. You get a good, strong dose of ice cold water, it'll satisfy and quench your thirst. Jesus is like the water. And all the world promises doesn't deliver. You know, the devil always overpromises and underdelivers. Always. Jesus said, whoever drinks of me will never be thirsty again. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And not only is God good, but God is love. His love endures forever. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that God loves us because He sent Jesus to be our Savior. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have in the Word of God the testimony of God's great love for us, and we see it demonstrated most clearly at Calvary. And then God's faithfulness. The Lord is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. You know, unlike men and women, God is not fickle. He's faithful. I can make you a promise and have every intention in the making of this promise to fulfill that promise. And yet, something could come up, or I'd forget, I'd break my promise. I'd be faithless. Now, I don't want it to be that way, but that does happen sometimes. Jesus never breaks His promise. Never. Jesus never fails. Jesus always keeps His word. The Lord God is faithful. God does not change. You and I may change from day to day. We may be changed by circumstances, but God is not changed by circumstances. God does not change. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is the same from generation to generation to generation. His faithfulness continues throughout all the generations. That's the God we know and love and serve and worship. God is good. God is love. And God is faithful. And this good and loving and faithful God and all the other attributes that we could find in the Word of God to describe Him, He is worthy of our worship and our praise. That's why I say to you that nothing that you and I will ever do is more important than to worship God. Nothing. Nothing. God give us the grace to learn how to worship Him. Praise Him. And give Him the glory. Till we come to the place where we are satisfied in Him. And when we are most satisfied in Him, then He is most glorified in our lives.
Amen.
Let's pray together.